Hear the word of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless the preaching of it this day, that we might hear your voice, that we might love your voice, and that we might follow your voice. To the glory of your name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after a hiatus of sorts, we return today to the Gospel of John. Perhaps you have heard the parable of the blind men and the elephant. It is said that the first edition or version of this story comes from an early Buddhist text. It tells of a group of blind men who had heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to their town. None of them, however, were aware of its shape and form, and so they determined to go inspect the elephant by touch and determine what sort of animal it was. The man whose hand landed on the elephant's trunk declared that this being is like a thick snake. And another, whose hand reached its ear, said that it seemed like a kind of fan. Still another, whose hand was upon its leg, concluded that the elephant was a pillar, like a tree trunk. The blind man who placed his hand upon the animal's side declared it was like a great wall. Yet another, who felt its tail, likened it to a rope. And the last felt its tusk, stating that it was hard and smooth like a spear. Regardless of the original intent of this particular parable, advocates of religious pluralism like to use this Buddhist parable to question claims to absolute truth or accurate knowledge of the infinite. Each religion, they say, is an attempt to describe God or to describe ultimate reality. The adherents of all religions are no better than the blind men, each grasping a bit of the truth, but none of them knowing the whole truth. And so what we really need to do is to reject these exclusive truth claims and welcome the kernels of truth that are found in all religions, Christianity included, of course. Christ is not the only way to God. He's one of several avenues to God, adding a little bit more to our knowledge of God than others. This notion has become increasingly popular in our culture. And consequently, as Christians, we need to be equipped to answer the question, is Jesus the only way to God? Is Jesus the only way to God? Our text answers that question loud and clear. And so let us look at our text this morning as we endeavor to respond to that question. As we consider our text, we find that the disciples are somewhat characteristically confused, and Thomas in our text becomes a mouthpiece. Jesus had announced that he was going away, but it finally had assured them in the last verse 4 there that we just read in chapter 14, verse 4, where I go, he heard these disciples who had been following him, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus here is the last evening before his betrayal, but this announcement that he's going away and that they know the way causes them considerable consternation. And so Thomas replies, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. You've told us you're going away, but we have no idea what you're talking about. So if we don't know where you're going, how can we possibly know the way?" Thomas is with the 12, with the others, endeavoring to wrap his mind around what Jesus is saying. After all, Jesus has said and done some disturbing things this evening. He has girded himself with a towel, and he has served them at the beginning of chapter 13, verses 2 through 17. He has warned them that one of their number, one of the 12, is going to betray him in verses 18 through 30. Then he has declared that he is going away, that he's departing from them in verses 31 through 35. He has predicted that Peter will deny him in verses 36 through 38. And yet, right in the face of all of this, he has told them not to be troubled in our text today. Somehow all this is for their advantage. He's going to prepare a place for them so that where he goes, they may also go. These apparently contradictory things, right, that he is leaving them, but somehow that's good news, lead Thomas to ask our question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" This isn't a rebellious question. He acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord. He is just genuinely confused. Fortunately, we are not, or we ought not to be, as confused as Thomas. John, in a hindsight, has already explained to us what Jesus means by this language. He introduced this entire section of the gospel, remember, back in chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, looking at chapter 13, verse 2, John had written that supper being ended, the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, into his hands, and that he had come from God and was to God, Jesus, notice John has told us at the beginning of this section where Jesus is going. Jesus has come from the Father, and now where is he going? He's returning to the Father. That's where he's going. Jesus was returning to his Father. Why? In order that he might open a way into the Father's house, so that others could join him there. Right, so what was this way? Well, remember what Jesus had said upon Judas's departure from the room in chapter 13, verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Right? Now the Son of Man is glorified. Now is the time for Jesus, the Son of Man, to be glorified. So how would that glorification take place? Well, this isn't the first time that Jesus uses this language of glorification. If you turn back to chapter 12, verse 23, when some Gentiles came searching for Jesus, wanting to talk to Jesus, Jesus declared to Andrew and Philip, notice John chapter 12, verse 23, "But Jesus answered Andrew and Philip, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" The time has come for the glory of the Son of Man to be revealed. So how did the 12 think that the glory of Jesus would be revealed? What were they anticipating? Well, they thought that Jesus would enter Jerusalem to the acclaims of the people, which he did, but that then he would sit upon his royal throne, he would crush the nations with his might, so that all would acknowledge his power and his greatness. Right? He would be a militaristic king. This is why James and John ask, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left hand in your glory. Right? When you sit on your throne, grant that we be the most significant counselors to you. The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Yes! Right? They're thinking. Finally! All this wandering around for 3 years. Now's our moment. But what does Jesus say in verse 24? Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. In order to be glorified, in other words, in order that these Gentiles who were searching him out might be reconciled to God, in order that the disciples themselves might be reconciled to God, in order that all the nations of the earth might be reconciled to God, what must happen? Jesus must be glorified. And that means that Jesus must die. He must give his life for his people. If he does that, right, if he sacrifices himself, then there shall be an abundant harvest. But if he chooses to save his life, if he chooses not to die for his people, if he enters into Jerusalem and he sits upon his royal throne as a militaristic king, as the disciples want him to, then he will remain alone. He will sit as their judge, as well as the judge of all the nations, and everyone will perish. So which path does Jesus choose? Well, remember again John's introduction to this section. The critical moment has come. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. His hour what? His hour to be glorified. When he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He chose to die. He chose to give his life for his people. Why? Because there was no other way for God to reconcile fallen human beings to himself than through the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not given himself on the cross, then there would be no forgiveness. We would all perish in our sins to die everlastingly, justly condemned for our rebellion against God and for the guilt of our sin. Only through Jesus can you be reconciled to God. Only through Jesus can your children be reconciled to God. Only through Jesus can your neighbor be reconciled to God. Only through Jesus can Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, be reconciled to God. There is no other hope. John's already told us all that. Why is Thomas so confused? Where is Jesus going? He's going to the Father. What is the way to the Father? Through faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. But Thomas remains confused. The disciples remain confused. And so Jesus answers his question with the utmost clarity. So much so that we're actually thankful for Thomas's confusion, aren't we? his confusion elicits Jesus' glorious declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, if you had understood all that I have been telling you up to this point, if you'd just been listening, then you would have known the Father. You would have understood exactly what I'm telling you now. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." You will get it. I will make sure of it by sending my Spirit to teach you and enlighten you. You will get it. So let us consider this gloriously clear declaration of our Lord Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right, with each of these declarations, Jesus thunders forth his exclusivity. He is the only way to God. Whether you agree with his claim or not, let us not lessen his claim or obscure it. Right? Let us at least be honest with his words. Right? The reason that Christians declare that Jesus is the only way to God is because Jesus himself declared that to be true. He does not claim to be a way or part of the truth or a pathway to life. In each case, he repeats the definite article, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the one and the only way to God, the source of truth, the foundation of life." So let us consider first his claim to be the way. Right? He says, "I am the way." Again, not a way, but the way. And notice carefully right here that Jesus doesn't say, "I will show you the way," so that after he's gone, we can just follow the way on our own and we don't need Jesus anymore. This is what Buddhism teaches. By the way, it's one of the reasons Buddhism has become so popular in our increasingly individualistic and relativistic culture. The Buddha is really unnecessary to Buddhism, right? Siddhartha Gautama, who is the founder of Buddhism, was simply, right, in Buddhism, he's just a great teacher. He set out the noble eightfold path, but now that the path is revealed, right, each man is on his own. The Buddha himself is not important. But Jesus isn't like that. As the commentator Leslie Newbegin, it's not that Jesus teaches the way or guides us in the way. If that were so, we could thank him for his teaching and then proceed to follow it on our own. He himself is the way. And therefore, it is only by being made part of his humanity, right? It's only through faith in him. It's only by relying upon him as one relies upon food and drink that we are on the way and know that we are not lost even though we do not see the destination. We can never leave Jesus behind. You don't get beyond Jesus in Christianity. He is the way. He is the one who grants us access to the Father's house. Remember his words to the Pharisees earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Right? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. all whoever came in some other way are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus is the way. Second, he says, I am the truth, right? Jesus is the truth. Is this not an astounding claim, right? He's not part of the truth. He's not the pathway to the truth. He is the truth. Do you want to know the truth? Then know Jesus. Do you want to observe the truth? Then observe Jesus. To find Him is to find truth. As D.A. Carr explains in his commentary, he says, Jesus is the truth as He embodies the supreme revelation of God. He Himself narrates or exegetes God, John chapter 1, verse 18. He says and does exclusively what the Father gives Him to say and to, John chapter 5, verses 19, chapter 8. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 18, chapter 20, verse 28. He is God's gracious self-disclosure, His Word made flesh. He is the truth. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That which enlightens, He is that which enlightens every man who comes into the world. He is the truth. Finally, Jesus is the life. His gospel that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is life and light, life and truth. Because He is the Creator of all, because He is the source of all life, He is also the only one through whom we can experience eternal life, the life of God Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may have everlasting life, the type of life that God Himself has. There is no life, no eternal life outside of faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right, unless we fear that we've misunderstood the radical, exclusive claim that He is making, He doubles down. Right? He doubles down in the second half of the verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not a single man, woman, or child, no one comes to the Father, right, where He is going. The Father's house, dwelling with God, having peace with God. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm it. If you want access to the Father, you must come through me. There is hope nowhere else. Jesus is the only way to God. That is Jesus' claim. Again, you may reject it, but don't reject it, right? Or your neighbors may reject it. Don't reject it and then pretend that in doing so you're honoring Jesus. To reject His claim is to say that He's wrong. It's to say more than that. It's to say He's a liar from the pit of hell. It's to proclaim loud and clear, yeah, I know that Jesus said that, but I think this. I think He's wrong. he's lying. That's the only way that you can get around his claim, is by saying, he's just lying. There are other pathways to God. There are other ways. Now, that is the teaching of Buddhism, which is why, one reason among many, that Buddhism and Christianity are completely incompatible. They do not lead to the same destination. One leads to life, to light, to truth, to enlightenment. And one leads to death. And the one that leads to death is Buddhism. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so this is why the rest of the New Testament reiterates Jesus' claim. Again, when Christians proclaim, when we proclaim that Jesus is the only way to God, we're doing it not because we are proud and arrogant, but because we are humble and listening to what Jesus has taught us. Paul emphasizes the exclusivity of Jesus by calling Jesus the second Adam, right? These are just a few different ways that the New Testament reemphasizes what Jesus is saying here. Remember the creation story, right? God created Adam and put him in the garden to be the head and source of all humanity. Yet Adam and Eve rebelled against God and so brought death. Adam brought death and suffering upon himself and all his offspring. Right? This first Adam was the fountain and beginning of the whole human race. In that Adam, all die. All men are born in sin and subject to God's just wrath. This is why there's no hope outside of Christ. But Jesus, Paul tells us, that Jesus comes as whom? He comes as the second Adam, the head of a new humanity. The Adam who brings life to all those who are in him. Right, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes, "For since by man, right, by Adam, the first Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he says the same thing. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation," judgment. "Even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Right, Jesus, Paul tells us, is the head of a new humanity. So how does this communicate to us the exclusivity of Jesus? Well, Paul says there are only two options. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Right? You either have as your head, as your representative in the sight of God, the first Adam or the second Adam. There are only two. So are you still joined to the first Adam, lost in sin and death and doomed to judgment? Or are you joined by faith to the second Adam, Jesus, who provides life and light to all those who are in him? These are the only two options. On the one hand, the first Adam and death. On the other hand, the second Adam and eternal life. There are only two options. Another way the New Testament affirms the exclusivity of Jesus is by highlighting the universality of sin. As Paul declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "All have sinned," that includes you, it includes me, "all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? No man can be set right with God by virtue of his own works or performance. There is none righteous, Paul declares. No, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Romans 3, 10 through 12. So what is our only hope? The only hope is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. There is but one God, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is one mediator. There are not many mediators. There are not many paths to God. There is only one way to the Father. Through faith in him, we can be reconciled to the Father and enter into the Father's house. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Apart from him, we are all lost in sin, right? This is the universal nature of sin. It is our universal problem. Whether we have heard the gospel or not, we are lost without Jesus. So what's the hope for the nations? The only hope is in Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, glorified, and preached in the world. That is the only hope for humanity. Following Jesus' resurrection, right, he appeared to the disciples and he reminded them what the prophets had written. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47. I believe I gave you this passage in your handout. Thus it is written, Jesus says, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus is the hope for all the nations of the earth. In him, there is forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness of sins for Jew and Gentile. There's forgiveness of sins for Italians and Poles, for Germans and South Africans, for Ukrainians and Albanians, for Turks and Egyptians, for all the nations of the earth. Nor is there salvation in any other, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior. Right? Outside of him, there is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance. There is no true prosperity. In Jesus, however, there is hope that men and women and children can be reconciled to God. Right? He has opened the way. Right? And that means that in him, there is hope for you. Outside of him, there is no hope. The despair you feel, outside of Christ, that despair is real. The hopelessness you feel, outside of Christ, that hopelessness is real. The shame that you feel, outside of Christ, that shame is real. The guilt you feel, outside of Christ, that guilt is real. Without Christ, we are, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, without God and without hope in the world. That's his assessment. You cannot have God without Jesus. And without God, there is no life, there is no truth, there is no goodness, there is no peace, honor, or joy. guilt remains, shame remains, hopelessness remains. So if you're at the bottom, if you're drowning in the muck trying to find peace through sex or drugs or drink or material prosperity or transcendental meditation or therapeutic counseling or Zen Buddhism, then repent and turn in faith to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. He can free you from your despair, from your hopelessness, from your shame, and from your guilt. He is the only Savior. And Paul assures us, right in Romans 10, verses 11 through 13, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's hope in Him. But apart from Him, there is no hope. Have you ever reckoned with the fact that the blind men describing the elephant have two things in common? First, they're all blind, right? Of course. But the second thing they have in common is that they are all wrong. Not one of them described the elephant accurately. They all describe merely a portion of the elephant, and they took that as true of the whole. Hence, they were all wrong. And ironically, this rightly expresses the Christian contention about humanity. It is the point of Jesus' healing of the blind man in the Gospel of John, is it not? We are all blind. All our attempts to explain the infinite God are deficient. They are wrong, precisely because of this, because of our finitude, and even more because of our sinfulness. Our perceptions of God are askew. In ourselves, in our fallen condition, we are without hope. We are spiritually blind. But hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18. We are all blind men leading the blind. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Jesus is God Himself in human flesh. We cannot reach out and find God blind as we are, hopeless as we are. God Himself has reached out and found us. Glory be to His name. We cannot reach to Him, but He can and He has reached to us. And here on the table is the token of His great love for His own. He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish in judgment, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the way to the Father. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You did not abandon us in our blindness, in our despair, in our hopelessness, and our deceit. But You reached out to rescue us. We thank You that You revealed Yourself to Abraham of old, and that You promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that You would raise up a seed of Abraham so that through him Your blessing might come to all the families of the earth. We give You thanks and praise that You have fulfilled the promise to Abraham in sending Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, to give of Himself to die so that He might not remain alone, but there might be an abundant crop from all the nations of the earth. We praise You that through Jesus we can be reconciled to God. We pray that through Jesus, Coeur d'Alene can be reconciled to God. We praise You that through Jesus, Idaho and the United States and North America and the world can be reconciled to you. Father, grant us faith that we might turn from our sin and turn in faith to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And having turned in faith to him, that we might be your means to bring life and light to the rest of the world as we proclaim Jesus as the only hope for humanity. We ask this because Jesus himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. This table proclaims that Jesus is the only Savior. In him is life and light. In him is eternal life. By feasting upon him by faith, we have eternal life.